Scripture, and I invite you to turn with me now as we go to the book of Genesis, chapter 7. We're coming back to our series of messages about Noah and the ark. We began in Genesis 1:1 with creation, and here we are making our way up to this well-known story of Noah, the ark, and the flood. That was the very reason why the ark needed to be built and needed to be entered. And it is a picture, as we're going to see, of our salvation. And so this, though it's remote in time, this story, this truth, is not remote as it would apply to you and to me as believers in Christ. As we're going to see, Christ is our ark of safety. And so let's read beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1. And we'll read part of the chapter. And I would ask that you keep your Bibles handy and open, that we might look at some other scriptures together as we go along this morning in God's Word. I'm reading now from Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. We've read through verse 7. We'll come back to this and look at some others as well. But right now, let's pause, and would you pray with me, please? Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house to worship. What a joy it is to our hearts, and what a blessing to our lives to enter your presence through worship, the singing of your songs, the reading of your word, the fellowship with the saints, the family of God, on your day that you have set aside, one day in seven, that we might come together like this. And we're so grateful to have the opportunity to have your word before us, to be able to sing your songs together that have been handed down to us by those who knew your word, base these songs upon your word, and now we can both sing and hear the truth that you have given contained in your word. What a privilege that is. And we ask, Lord, now for your help as we preach and as we hear and as we apply the message to our lives. We pray that your spirit would be at work in a way that only can bring blessing out of this service. Lord, it's so much that we can do, and we will attempt to do our part as a preacher and as people listening to your word. But we know that something lasting and something meaningful will only take place as your spirit takes over this service, uses the message for your glory and honor and for our eternal good. So we claim and we confess that we need your help. Lord, we're so needy of people. And it's evident as we look to our own hearts just how much in need we are, not only before salvation, but even after salvation, of your wonderful, wonderful grace, sustaining grace, a grace that keeps us, grace that enables us to live for you. And Lord, we pray for that, that we will receive a full portion of the outpouring of your grace, your spirit in this service, that we might honor you with our lives. Worship is only a moment in time, but our lives are daily. And we want our life our testimony, the way we serve others, the way we live for you, to be a reflection of the time we spend with you now. So make that happen in our hearts, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's ark of safety is our topic today. God's ark of safety. I can date myself as an old timer or a senior citizen when I tell you that I enjoy watching the Weather Channel. Anybody like that? I watch it not only for the local forecast, but there have been times, not daily, but there are those times that I just watch it. And I think that kind of dates me and maybe some others in the building. There's so much to watch on television. But I have found myself occasionally finding an interest in one of their productions where they go back and do a reenactment of a storm. Maybe it's a tornado or a flash flood situation, hurricane, what have you. And they call those segments storm stories. And they always have a common element. Storm's coming. Storm's here. This is what storm's like. And usually as an element in those episodes, somebody lives to tell about it. It's a story about survivors. And I was thinking about that as it connects to Noah and the story we've just read here, and how that this must truly be called the ultimate storm story. This was a storm unlike any other. And this was a story that involved the survival of a family. Only 8 people made it through this storm. And it has been recorded not for us to watch, but recorded by God, inspired in His Word. And as you know, last week we built up to this. And now here we've just read about the actual onslaught of this horrendous storm of God's judgment. And then to read about the ark and what it was built for. The express purpose of providing shelter and refuge for Noah and his family in the midst of the storm. It's a very simple story. It's a very profound story, and it's a very up-to-date story because it applies to you and to me. It's a picture in many, many ways of what God does in your life and mine as believers in Christ, and how He is our ark that we enter by faith and we are spared in the day of judgment. I want us to approach this text and the story today about the flood and Noah and what happened way back when, and give it in 2 parts. That is 2 parts to the sermon today. First of all, we're going to look at God's flood of judgment, and then secondly, we're going to consider the truth of God's ark of safety. God's flood of judgment, and then God's ark of safety. Now, we've already considered the buildup, and I want to take this a step further by looking at some things we find in this text and some others surrounding the 7 verses that we read that would tell us more about this flood and just what that was like and what God felt like was important for us to know. So what can we say about God's flood of judgment? First of all, let's notice what I would like to call the timing of the flood. The timing of the flood is to speak of this certain moment in time when God saw fit to unleash this flood of judgment upon the world. And we have seen, and I want to take us back to think just briefly about how God foretold to this generation, it's coming, it's coming. He gave fair warning, as we say. He let them know that the storm was coming long before it came. Back in a previous chapter, we saw this, chapter 6 and verse 3. If you want to go back and look at that with me, flip back if you would. Chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And there is our time marker. That's where the clock begins to tick. 120-year countdown, we might call it. And then we just read in our text in chapter 7 and verse 4 where there's an immediate countdown of a shorter duration. Let's read that one again, chapter 7, verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. So you have a longer countdown of 120 years, and now you have a shorter 7 day or 1 week long countdown. Think of it by way of analogy to a football game. If you're a sports fan and you like football, one thing you may not even notice you do, but you always are looking, if you're watching by TV, you look at the bottom of the screen. If you're in an actual stadium where the game's being played, you're constantly looking at the scoreboard because you want to know not only the score, you probably know that, but you want to know what? The time. And so it's like a scoreboard telling us the ultimate countdown would be like maybe the halftime and clock is running, 120 years. And then you come at the end of a football game, and all the football fans know you have a 2-minute warning, right? 2 minutes left in the game. There's a break in the action. It's a timeout for both teams, and 2 minutes left. So whatever you're going to get done, you got to get it done. If you're ahead, keep the lead. If you're behind, you got to do something to get it in gear and try to get back in the game. This is what God has done in effect. 120 years is coming. 120 years sounds like a long time, but we know how time passes. 120 years went pretty quickly, and in that time, Noah is working on the ark. He's a preacher of righteousness. He is preaching as well as building, reminding that God is a righteous God. God is going to send a righteous judgment. It was a call through Noah's preaching to repentance before a righteous God. We see that it did little good. That's not Noah's fault, but the hardness of the hearts of the people that did not come to God in repentance. It may have been a different story had that happened, as we see, for example, in the book of Jonah. But there was no repentance, no turning to God, none of that. And so now the time, it's impending, it's imminent, 7 days, and it's going to happen. And sure enough, it took place just exactly like God said. 120 years, the time has come, judgment's coming, 7 more days, and then the judgment fell. Now, we don't know when the judgment's coming at the end of this age or the end of this world like it was then, but Noah did know, and it's just a reminder of God's grace, his patience, that his patience is long-suffering, that is, it's enduring, but there is a limit to God's patience. 120 years, and it ran out. 7 days, and it ran out, and judgment eventually fell. Let's notice not only the timing of the flood, but I want us to notice what we might call the dating of the flood. Look at verse 6 in our text for this morning. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Now we find not only this time reference as to how old Noah was, we find some other time references. There are some 18 time references as to when this story took place, when this event actually took place. And before I forget to bring this to your attention, I want to do it now. It says he was 600 years when the flood was upon the earth. We know that he was told 120 years before it happened, it's coming. And he set out to work on the boat. So we get this in our mind, hopefully. How old was Noah when he started building the ark? 480 years old. And so all of you seniors that are out there along with me, don't blame age on not getting done what you need to get done. He's 480 years old, for heaven's sakes, and working on that massive ark. I wonder if we take time to stop and think about how old he was. But that's part of what we can glean. Why all these references to the time? Why the dating of the flood? Well, it's for an important reason. And that important reason is to show us that this actually happened in time, in history, in space. This is not a make-believe tale. Now, there were a lot of flood stories that circulated in the ancient world, but those were all mythological stories of fanciful people. There weren't even dates mentioned because it was all just hearsay and make-believe. But we know this is actually what happened, and God wants us to know that we can come with certainty to this account because he puts in these time references sprinkled to show us this is real time, a real person, a real life, and you can date it, you can follow it. And that's true for all of God's Word. It is in real time, in real places, and unlike so much else in the what we might call religious world that is just fanciful and make-believe. Now, of these 18 time references in the reference to the flood, we find some interesting things. I'm just going to pass these along to you so you'll see not only that Noah was 480 when he started working on this large ark, but we know that Noah lived to be 950 years of age when he died. If you want to know where that's found, it's Genesis 9 and verse 29. So that tells us that Noah had a lot of living to do after what happens here. And Noah was on board this ark and his family for over a year. Here's part of what we're told in these time references. It's really fascinating. As I mentioned, 480 when he started working on the ark. And Noah was 500 years old when he became a father. And we talk about Abraham and Sarah, and we say, man, that was something. He was near 100. He was 100. She was near 100. And they had children. But think of that. Noah was 500. And he had his first child, we're told. He was 600 years of age when he entered the ark. We're told that in our text in verse number 6. 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And he left the ark on dry land a little over a year later when he was 601 years old. So all of this is dating for a reason, dating for a purpose. Notice something else that I think we should know about the flood of God's judgment, and that is the extent of the flood. Was this just a localized flood, as some have wanted people to believe, that this was no more than just a flash flood and it affected that little area? Or was it, as the Bible says clearly, as we've just read, a worldwide flood unlike any other? Well, we who believe the Bible, we would say, well, it's a worldwide flood. Obviously, that's what God says, and God says what he means, and he means what he says. But there are others, and I'm spending some time here for the benefit of our children and our youngsters, our teenagers, maybe those who are in high school or even younger, or those that are in college or getting ready to go to college, because often this kind of thing comes into question. Was there really, skeptics would say, these intellectual types, they would say, was there really a worldwide flood? And the unequivocal answer to that is, yes, it was a worldwide flood. And I'd like to give you 7 reasons you can know it was surely a worldwide flood as we think about the extent of the flood itself. What are these 7 reasons? First of all, we saw this last week, the dimensions of the ark is one argument for it. Let's go back and read how big this boat was. And maybe some of you were not here last Sunday and we covered this. It won't hurt to see it again. Chapter 6 and verse 15 of Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. That's 450 feet long. A football field and a half long. 75 feet wide. The King James says the breadth of it, 50 cubits. That's 75 feet in breadth or width. And the height of it, 30 cubits. That's 45 feet high. So 400 feet, 450 feet long, 75 feet high, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. A large craft, a large vessel. If it's a localized flood, you don't need that kind of a vessel, do you? Even though it has a lot of animals and it has the eight people and food supply to keep alive the animals and Noah and his family, it still would not make any sense to have a vessel in that shape, let alone the size, the shape of it. Why was it created as it was or built as it was? We said that last week, because it would serve Noah and his family and those creatures well. It was the type of craft that could endure such a flood, such a massive amount of water. And so even large ocean-going vessels are built along the same kind of specifications, about the same kind of dimensions, six times as long as it is wide. And so for this reason, it had these dimensions. There's a second thing we can say, and that is the depth of the flood waters. Now, we did not read down to that, but let's read it now. Chapter 7 and verse 19 and following. Chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 19 says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward," verse 20 tells us, 15 cubits upward, that's 22 feet, "did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." So here it tells us plainly the level of the water worldwide, all the hills, all the mountains even were covered. Now we know that Noah's Ark comes to rest finally on what's known as Mount Ararat. That's found in the Bible. And Mount Ararat itself is some 17,000 feet high, not to mention even much higher peaks like Mount Everest, as you know, the highest place on earth. And yet the Bible tells us 22 feet above the highest of the high mountains, the water covered. And so that's a lot of water, and it's telling us it covered the whole earth. A third reason that we know the extent of the flood was worldwide is the duration of the flood. Look at chapter 7 and verse 24. "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, oftentimes when we think about the flood, we think about the raining 40 days and 40 nights. And that's the amount of rain that we read. 40 days, 40 nights, the rain came. 40 days, 40 nights. But it tells us how long the water prevailed, the length of time the water was there. And so here it says it prevailed for 150 days, and then we know it began to abate. It began to come down to a normal level, and finally the dry land. We're also told from beginning to end, if you look at chapter 7, verse 11, which we didn't read, let's read that one. And that'll give us our time marker of when it actually starts. Chapter 7, verse 11 reads, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." That's the start of the flood. That's the time marker. And then at the end of the time marker, we can go to chapter 8, and verse 14, and it tells us this, chapter 8, verse 14, "And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried." So you put all that together from the start of the rain or the water coming to the dry when Noah and the ark, when the ark was opened, Noah and his family got off. We're looking at 1 year and 10 days total time. So that's a long period of time. We can't just limit it to the 40 days and 40 nights of the rain coming down and all of that. It was here for a long, long period of time, which again argues in favor of what we know the Bible says plainly, the universal or worldwide flood. Notice also in the fourth place, the disaster that caused the flooding. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of rainfall. Not at all. Look back at chapter 7 and verse 11. We read this just a moment ago. Look at the second part of that verse, chapter 7, verse 11. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. So you don't just have ordinary rainfall or even heavy rainfall. What you have going on is water from beneath erupting and water from above bursting forth and coming down. It was a total disaster in the making, of God's making. No ordinary rainfall, nothing like this has ever happened since that time. We know even today, even in our day after the flood, there are subterranean reservoirs of water. That's pretty obvious. Otherwise, it would do no good to dig a well if you weren't going to dig down and hit something. There's artesian wells, that is, underground supplies of water where that water is under pressure and doesn't have to be forced up. It comes up. And there are all kinds of underground supplies. You go into certain caverns and you'll see water. There's the Lost Sea. Some of you have visited that. I think it's near Chattanooga. And it's an underground sea, they call it. And so this should not surprise us to understand that water came from beneath. And then as far as the windows of heaven, that's probably referring to this canopy that was over the earth at that time of water vapor. The earth's atmosphere was different than what it is today. But that all changed in the time of the flood. Apparently that was ruptured. And all of that moisture that was held above, it came crashing down. So you have 40 days of rain, 40 days, 40 nights, but also this upheaval beneath the earth, above in the sky, coming down. And all of that, of course, led to universal worldwide flooding. And then in the fifth place, we know that everybody outside the ark died. All life was taken from both land animals and man. Nobody survived outside of the ark. Let's read that, chapter 7 and verse 21 through 23. Chapter 7, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man, and the cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only. Notice the emphasis on all, and then the emphasis on only. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So clearly, the only survivors were in the ark, aboard the ark, and everybody else perished. Every single person outside the ark. Nobody survived except those eight. And we have the reference here, but I think for believers, and this is important for us who are believers in Christ, to know what did Christ say about this event. He would have it right, wouldn't he? Would he mislead? Of course not. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He spoke truth. He is the very truth embodied. And here's what he said in referring back to this event. Matthew 24, verse 38 and 39. The Bible says there, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So that included everybody. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 26, Christ is on record as saying this, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's what Christ said about this very event. So we know that this is not embellishment, this is not exaggeration. This is absolutely what happened. Everybody outside that ark died. All land animals died. Of course, marine life didn't die because they were in their habitat. And sometimes people ask that. There was no need to bring marine life aboard the ark because that's not their element. They were in their element and had a lot more water to swim in and so forth. But all life outside that ark, land life and human life, perished. Another reason we know it's a worldwide flood is the decree that God gave that he would not send another worldwide flood. Let's go to chapter 9 and verse 11. This is where we find God's promise as a part of his covenant, saying there will not be a repeat of this. And aren't we thankful for that? I say, aren't we thankful for that? Amen. Chapter 9, verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And then down in verse 15, an echo of this same part of the covenant, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now we know from this time till now there have been many floods. Localized floods, regional floods, flash floods, floods of different kinds and varieties and places. And so this is not precluding those kinds of floods. What was the promise? The promise was there would never be a flood that would cover the world like there was in Noah's day. So again, a distinction made between flooding and this kind of flooding that was so very unique and unusual. And one last reason we know it was a worldwide flood is this: the description of God's future judgment by fire. It's going to be a universal destruction by fire, just as this destruction was a destruction by water in the way of the flood. This is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, 6 and 7 from the New Testament, looking back and relating what's yet to come with what has come already. "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Notice, what perished? The world perished. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so there is a reference looking forward to a future judgment by fire, and that's going to be, without a question, a destruction of everything, isn't it? Nothing excluded from that coming judgment of fire. Just as nothing was excluded from the previous judgment by flood waters. Now that brings us to the second thing that I want us to consider. Not only God's flood of judgment, but here is the good news of this story, this storm story, the ultimate storm story, as it were. God's ark of safety. And just as the flood magnifies God's justice and God's wrath against sin and God's judgment, it magnifies those things about God. He's a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, a God that judges and pours out his wrath upon sin. Just as surely as that is true, God is also a God of patience and a God of grace and a God of mercy. And the ark magnifies those truths, those attributes of God. And by the way, let me just say to us as believers, we should never feel like we need to make excuses for or somehow be ashamed of God being a God of righteous judgment. When somebody throws in our face, "Well, I could never believe in your God. What kind of God would he be that would judge the world like you say he did through this kind of a flood, wiping out everybody except 8 people, you Christians say, your Bible supposedly wants us to believe?" And sometimes we get set on our heels by that when somebody comes to us with that. But we must not, we need not, because God is who He is. And part of who God is, He's righteous, He's holy, and He judges sin, and He hates sin. I referred to this in my Sunday school class, and I think I did the first service, I'm not sure. Sometimes I forget what I say 2 hours before I've said it, or after I've said it. But I think I referred to Proverbs 6. If you're in the habit that I think many of you are, and I hope all of you eventually will be, of reading a proverb a day, you read Proverbs 6 this morning, or you will sometime today. And in Proverbs 6, there's a hate list where it specifically says these 7 things God hates. And they're listed one right after the other. Did you know that God hates some things? God hates sin. And God hated sin in Noah's day. And for that reason, God judged sin. But it's also true that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of patience. And all of that is glorifying to God. It's who He is. And we see God's glory through salvation in this ark, this giant boat we call an ark. Did you know 3 arks are mentioned in the Bible? There are 3, and all of them important in their own way. All 3 are found in the first 2 books of the Bible. There is this ark, and it's by far the biggest. There's nothing like this ark. But then we find in the next book of the Bible, Exodus, there was the little ark made of bulrushes for Moses. Remember that one? That little ark that one preacher once called it was like a battleship, though it was small. It was like a battleship because it sank Pharaoh's kingdom. It did, with Moses being the leader of God's people and how God used Moses. But it was a place of safekeeping for little baby Moses. And then later in Exodus, we're introduced to the Ark of the Covenant, that chest to hold the 10 Commandments. And so the common theme in all of these arks, whether it's the massive ark of Noah or the little ark that held Moses or the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony, it is that it is a place to preserve something or someone precious. In this case, Noah and his family. In Moses' case, his own life. And then in the Ark of the Covenant, the precious tablets of stone on which God had written the 10 Commandments. But we're looking specifically, of course, at Noah's ark. And last time we looked at the layout and the construction of the ark, said some things about that. You may remember we spoke of the reason it was constructed like it was, made like it was, and the shape that it was, is because it was constructed for this, for strength, for safety, for security, wasn't it? It was a refuge. It was a place for Noah to have shelter from the storm. And so in this sense, it is a picture of what Christ is to you and to me. And I want us to think of Noah's ark. I want that to be in mind. But at the same time, as we enter now to think about God's ark of safety provided for Noah, I want us to see some parallels and some lessons for us as we think about ourselves as believers in God's ark of safety for our soul, that is in Jesus Christ Himself. What are these truths we can learn from Noah's ark? First of all, God planned the ark before judgment ever fell. We've already stated that, 120 years ahead of time. But I want you to see not only the time frame, but I want you to think with me, whose idea was the ark? Wasn't Noah's, was it? Noah didn't just sit around one day and say, you know, I think it'd be a good idea to just make a big ark. He didn't know what was coming. He had no way of knowing what was coming, but God knew what was coming. And so God set Noah working on this ark because He knew what was coming. God gets credit for it. It's God's grace in all of it that He uses Noah to construct and build this ark that He Himself, that is God, designed for the safety and well-being of those that would enter in, as well as the livestock that went in to be preserved. And the same is true when we think about our salvation. When we think about salvation, We need to understand that it was planned long before it was ever needed. The Bible tells us this, many references, not just in the Old Testament, but throughout, reminding us that God had this plan from all eternity. That Christ, you remember reading this, Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's to remind us that salvation was not an afterthought with God. Salvation was not an emergency measure with God. Salvation was always on God's heart and God's mind. He knew what He would do and how He would do it. And that should make it more meaningful to us to know that we're a part of something that God designed long ago for our eternal benefit in the future, now and forever. He planned it in eternity past, and it will continue from now to eternity future. God planned it wisely so that it would be ready for us. Another parallel that we see is that the ark was needed because of man's sin. That's what the ark was all about. Judgment came because sin was prevalent. And for the same reason, we need a Savior in Jesus Christ because all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. So we ought to see ourselves in the picture. It speaks of the wickedness of mankind. We're in that picture. This is why we need salvation, because judgment is coming as it was back then. And Christ came for sinners to save and rescue sinners from coming judgment. There are those that would try to tell us that what Christ came for, why Christ came to earth, primarily why He came, was to teach us how to live. And we need to glean all we can from His example and His teachings. And like that's the main reason why He came. And I want to say without any doubt, that's not the main reason He came. Now, He did teach us how to live. And He did have an example that we're to follow. In fact, the Bible says, follow in His steps. But that's not the main reason He came. The main reason Christ came is to provide a shelter from the judgment of God upon sin. And so we need to see this in the story. This was man's main problem. And thank God, He saw to it to provide that refuge from the judgment that was sure to fall. And judgment again will surely come upon sinners one day outside of Christ. So that's a second reason. A third third parallel is that God called Noah and his family into the ark. That was a part of our text. In fact, the first verse that we read. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 again. It says, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now we've already preached on that and we've referred to this, that it was not that Noah was so good that he deserved to be on the boat. It was all a work of God's grace. We saw that earlier and we don't need to preach that again except to mention that. Don't get the wrong idea that he got on board because he was a cut above everybody else. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It makes that clear in the start of Noah's life and this story, in fact. But here we have the time when God's calling him on board the ark. Now, some translations, some modern translations, it sadly translates that, go thou and thy house into the ark. But the word clearly is come, and there's a difference. To say come into the ark would indicate that God is aboard that ark, would it not? If I say come to you, you understand what that means. That means come to where I am. And this is what God is saying, come into the ark. He doesn't say to Noah, go into the ark, like over there it is, go into it. Big difference. God is present. He's commanding Noah, his family, to come into the ark. This is God's call. And just as Noah was called into the ark of safety, you and I have been called into Jesus Christ. The Bible makes a lot of this. It's not an isolated statement here and there, just tucked over somewhere. It's a big deal. And sometimes the word is calling, sometimes the word is election, sometimes the word is chosen. And it's all this truth. And it's everywhere. Seems like it's sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Some in the Old, but especially in the New Testament, of God's calling. That the initiative was for God to call them into this ark of safety. Wouldn't it have been something for Noah to build this boat? And then the flood begins, and Noah may not be close to where the ark is at that given moment, and he gets called out. And as we're going to see, it was more than just a rainfall. And he gets left outside the boat in which he was building all that time. Well, of course, that would never happen because God was building that boat to save Noah and his family. The call was a part of that refuge, wasn't it? Just as it is in our salvation. I suppose that the Lord said this in an audible voice. And the Lord doesn't speak that way to us anymore. But he does speak. And he calls us through his word. And his Holy Spirit uses the word of God to call us to Christ. We have Christ's own words, for example. It's not the only call, but what a beautiful call it is in Matthew chapter 11 where Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He gives us not only rest, he gives us refuge. And we hear that call from the word. The Spirit of God applies that to us, and we do exactly what he bids us to do. It's much like what Christ did in the life of Lazarus. Lazarus is inside that tomb, and Lazarus wasn't taking a nap. Lazarus was dead, as we would say, stone cold dead. But what voice woke him up and called him forth? It was the voice of Christ. It was the call, "Lazarus, come forth." And that voice brought him to life. That's what happens in salvation. We hear God's call through his word, either reading it, reading a tract, hearing it preached, hearing it taught, somebody sharing one-on-one, and God calls us, "Come." And we hear that call in our soul, and you know what? By the power of God, we do come, and we're in the ark of safety. That's not all. God shut him in. I want you to notice verse 16 of chapter 7. Let's read that one. What a verse it is. Chapter 7, verse 16. "And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. That is so important, and it's so precious. We're talking about major floodwaters here. We're talking about water erupting from beneath the earth, from above the canopy. We're talking about water that, had this not been waterproof, this vessel, they would have perished even though they were on board. But it leaves us no doubt the reason that vessel was worthy in that stormy sea, that stormy water, was this reason: the Lord shut him in. The Lord somehow sealed him in where no water of judgment could get in. What a picture that is. What a picture that is to us. And you think about Noah being inside that ark and how that water was here and there and up and down. You talk about a stormy sea and how that must have been. It's very likely that Noah and his family stumbled, even fell, I would say, many times inside that ark. That's a safe bet, wouldn't you say? They stumbled and fell inside the ark, but here's what we know. Are you listening? They never fell out. What a picture that is of our Christian life. In Christ, we stumble, we fall. We stumble, we fall. But we're stumbling and we're falling in Christ. We're not going to fall out. Why? Because the Lord shuts us in. You see, he's the reason why we speak of eternal security. It's not in us. It's in him. It's in the ark. It's in the fact that we're sealed in. We're shut in with the Lord in that ark. And then God took care of Noah and his family while they were in the ark. We know that. Verse 16 says that he was shut in. But then we know they had food. We read that back up in chapter 6 and verse 21. where there was food for the animals and food for Noah and for his family. So just like in Christ and in salvation, he not only provides security, he provides for our well-being, he provides for all of our needs. He, in fact, as we've said, he's in the ark. And just like the scripture says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with us. He is never going to desert us, never going to leave us. We are as safe as Christ himself. And he will take care of every need. And then God lifted this ark and Noah inside this ark above the flood waters. He lifted the ark with Noah in it above the flood waters. That is to say, it could not overwhelm this boat, this flood of judgment. And as long as Noah was in the ark, he was safe. Because the higher the water got, and that was pretty high, wasn't it? 22 feet above the highest of the highest mountains. And so here it is, and yet, where's the ark above it all? To say that in the ark, he escaped judgment, and so will we. I pity people who think of salvation in these terms, that they're going to make it to heaven, and they'll be all right, but only if they're on their P's and Q's, and only if they do everything that God wants them to do, and only if they hold on tight. You know, there's some people, there are a lot of people, a lot more than you might realize, that believe you can lose your salvation. And the reason they believe you can lose your salvation is that they would not deny God's power, that God is an omnipotent God. But here's what they believe about salvation. They believe that salvation really boils down to our grip on Christ and not his grip on us. It's as if they believe that if Noah's building the ark the way they think of it, that God would have told Noah, put you some pegs on the outside of the ark. Put you some good wooden handles on the outside of the ark. And Noah, I want you and your family to get a real good grip on those pegs or on those handles and hold on tight, because there's going to be a lot of water and a lot of rocking and reeling. But if you'll just hold on for dear life, you'll make it. Now, how foolish is that? And yet some people have that idea that it's their grip on salvation instead of being inside the ark and having refuge and security. God shut him in and God kept him safe, as he will do us if we are in Christ. And then one last thing I want us to notice, and it's an important thing, and it is this, that God saved very few, didn't he? Only 8 people were saved in the ark. Thank God there are more than 8 people saved in Christ. There are many, many more. But here's what I want us to see. Though there are many more than 8 people who are saved, vastly more people than that saved, the Bible tells us that by comparison, there are still only comparatively few that are saved to those who will perish in judgment. So we marvel that 8 are saved and everybody else is wiped out. But we still see this is the grace of God. And we can see that in our own salvation. What is the point? The point is for Noah and his family, make sure you're inside the ark. What's the point for us? Make sure you're inside Christ. We know that there are few compared to most that will not make it. So what are we supposed to spend our time doing? Thinking, well, why is not everybody going to make it? Why would God do that? Judge most people and will end up in eternal punishment, which is what the Bible teaches. Why would that be? And get all confounded about that and think about that, when what we ought to be thinking about, what we ought to be thinking about, is to make sure we're a part of the few who are in Christ. And be grateful that we are in Christ. You see? You talk to somebody who's an unbeliever, and they will say to you, well, I can't believe in your Savior and your God, because how could a God like that send people to hell? That's to miss their whole salvation, is to camp out on that kind of thinking. They shouldn't be thinking about why most people are going to be lost. They should be thinking about what you're telling them, what I'm telling them, what this book is telling them. They can be saved if they'll come in. Do you see what I'm saying? How do we know that most are going to be lost and only few are going to be saved? Again, Christ said it himself. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember these words. Matthew 7, verse 13, he cautions people then and us today, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's Christ's statement about eternity. Many are on a broad road leading to eternal destruction. Few are on the narrow road leading to life. I don't want to quibble about why are there many and why are there only few. I want to make sure I'm a part of the few by His grace. And this is a picture of that. Instead of people wondering, how could God snuff out the lives of every human being except for only eight, we should marvel that He saved eight. We say amazing grace. It is amazing. And it's amazing because any are spared when all, in fact, are sinners like us, deserving judgment. How can we apply this message? Three quick thoughts and we'll pray and we'll have an invitation. This is how we should apply this message. Three important ways to apply it. First of all, simply believe what God says. That's what Noah did. God told him what was going to happen. Noah had never seen rain, much less a flood like this. But Noah set out and built the ark. He believed what God said. That's step number one, believe what God says. But then he actually was moved with fear. That is, fear the coming judgment. Not only believe what God says, but fear the coming judgment. This is what Hebrews 11 tells us about Noah, that he moved with fear to the preparing of an ark and the saving of his own household. He didn't just take God at his word and say, well, yeah, I guess a flood's coming. You said it, I'm going to believe it. He moved into action. He did something. And then prepared by being in Christ. It's not enough to know the plan of salvation. It's not enough to believe that God said it. It's not enough to fear that judgment is coming. You can know the plan of salvation, fear that judgment is coming, and still not be in Christ. You know, there's a lot of people who profess to be saved. There's a lot of profession of faith. In fact, sometimes we, in church life, we'll refer to that phrase. We'll say, have you made a profession of faith? Well, a profession of faith is good, but if that's all you have is a profession, that's not going to get you anywhere. What you need to make sure is that you have possession of real faith. Not a profession of faith. Just that you've walked down an aisle or joined a church or you've made some outward profession that you belong to Christ. The question has always been and still is, do you belong to Christ? Do you have your faith in Christ? Knowing what God says, knowing there's coming judgment, has that moved you to say, Lord, save me. I've never seen Christ, but I believe He's real. I didn't see the cross, but I know He died. He died to give me a refuge. I come to You just as I am, a sinner who deserves judgment, but I need mercy. Have you come to Him like that? That's what we learn from Noah. That's how we apply the message. And to us that are saved already and secure, my, how we ought to be grateful and how we ought to be humble. Just think about Noah just for 1 second. I've already told you he lived after this flood some 350 years. What do you think his life was like from that time on? Do you think he got over his salvation, being saved on that ark, knowing what he knew, knowing when he got off that ark, there's nobody here? He and his family looked at each other. We're the only ones. To know that you're saved, like he knew it in a way that nobody else on earth That's the way we're going to feel when we get to heaven, you know. We're saved. We're here. We made it. That's the way Noah felt. But he had the gift of living 350 more years. Now I ask you, what would have been his mindset and his attitude the rest of his life? Would it not have been an attitude of sheer humility? One of absolute gratitude? One of being motivated to serve this Lord? Just like he'd been working on that boat for 120 years. Do you think he got off that boat and he thought for a minute, well, I've got what I need. I'm safe. And thank you, God. And I'll talk to you some other time. I'll go about my business. That's foolish, isn't it? And yet that seems to be what so many have done. They claim to know Christ. And what difference is it making in their life? What I'm saying to you is, if you know that you're saved, and you know that you're saved by Christ himself, not some ark made out of wood, but the very second person of the Godhead who came to die for you to provide a security against the holy wrath of God against your sin, how can you ever live the same way? Well, you can't if you know you're saved.